We will prepare for our study this evening in the usual manner by pausing a few moments for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to study Your Word and to extract from it concepts and principles that are applicable in our day. And therefore, as we proceed in our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them real to us. As we lift our prayer to this end, in Christ's name, amen. I want to go back and note a few points that we observed in closing out on Sunday morning, and then get to some excerpts that I mentioned in closing. We are noting the loss of chivalry in our society. Now, chivalry goes back to the 11th or 12th century. And this goes back to the Knights of the Round Table and so on. And chivalry developed there, and we will have definitions of that in our study of the gentleman and the lady, and that's coming up fairly soon. The result, though, of the loss of chivalry among the men is reflected by a loss of honor and integrity. These things are actually what define the true gentleman, and it is a result of the women's movement, among others, that emerged about 40 years ago. Now, you have to understand, I have to give disclaimers. I've got nothing against the women, but after I get through this evening, you'll find out that you've been used. So that's the point. I mean, it's fine to have people go out and beat your drum for you, but if you're being used as a pawn along the way, isn't that a little bit embarrassing to start with, and shouldn't you be ticked about it secondly? Nevertheless, the women's movement has caused chivalry to be degraded as something that is evil in our society. And in the process, it has converted men, it has transformed them into a feminized state. In fact, there is a bit of concern now because of all the feminism that has been force-fed the culture over the last several decades, that young boys simply do not know how to act like boys anymore. And if they do, then they put on Ritalin and things of that nature, because how dare you have spizorinctum. And so that's a problem that's emerged from all of this. And it has, on the other hand, infused women with responsibilities that were divinely assigned to the man. Now, I talked about a system on Sunday. We're all in systems whether we like it or not. And the Lord has designed us all. This occurred in Eden with our original parents. And after the fall, He assigned certain duties to each gender. And that was supposed to be the way it was. Now, you have a lot of debate about that today, but that's not my problem to venture into the rightness or wrongness of that. I simply stand for the truth, and that if you go by God's system, you will be blessed and honored, and you'll be happy, and that's what we're all after, is to be happy. And the only way to be happy is to be happy in your soul. It's an inner resource. Nothing external can provide this for you. And happiness, therefore, is acquired when you get in God's plan and stay there. And ultimately, because of these decisions that are made along the way, when you accrue a large inventory of doctrine in your soul, you make good decisions from a position of strength within the parameters of what God would ask you to do. And that can do nothing but lead to happiness, because that's His plan, is to make you happy. But you must get in His system. Now, virtues that are gravely lacking in American society are honor and integrity, and these are things that define a gentleman. In other words, the way a man behaves is based on what's in his soul. It starts with establishment viewpoint, and it is amplified by doctrinal viewpoint. And honor and integrity are the major attributes that are involved in such a definition and a behavior. It also would include the ladies. They would have honor and integrity, and it is reflected in their part that they play in the system. Now, these virtues are amplified when they're infused with the doctrine, of course. Now, the problem that has emerged from the loss of chivalry, and one of the reasons for it in our culture, has been the development of multiculturalism. This has done damages to principles of virtue, because the definition of multiculturalism says that you must respect every culture, and that you may not in any way suggest that your culture is superior to anyone else's. Well, if that is the approach you take, then whatever a person's behavior patterns or lifestyles happen to be within his culture must be decreed as being okay. And yours cannot be considered superior to theirs. And if you do that, you're being racist or you're being xenophobic or something of that nature. And you're shouted down as being some backwoods Ku Klux Klan, right-wing, Jesus-freak, Bible-thumping radical or some wild analysis like that. So these are the problems that emerge when you try to take a stand for traditional values. A multiculturalism, though, says that all cultures must be accepted on their face, and therefore there can be no objection to any of the lifestyles or mores or morals that are diverse from your own. You must accept them as being normal. You may have yours, but when others function under their standards, then that is fine with you. Well, now what occurs when we have this on a large scale within a society such as ours? What you're ultimately going to have is the Balkanization of the country. We can go to the Balkans. That's how the when you make a verb out of something, then you've got a problem. So when the country is Balkanized, people draw invisible lines and decide we're going to live here and we'll have our culture, and then you live there and you have your culture, and if ever we cross, we're supposed to get along by theory, but in reality, nobody does. That's why the Irish hate the British. That's why the Iranians hate the Iraqis. That's why the French hate the Germans, and the Germans hate the Poles. And that's why people in the South hate the people in the North, and people in the North hate the people in the South. And that's why people in one neighborhood hate the people in the other neighborhood. And before you know it, there's blood in the streets. People wonder about warfare. Why does warfare break out? Cultures clashing usually because of standards that are based in religious beliefs. And you see that going on in the Middle East right now and actually in many areas across the world. So honor and integrity are based on inflexible principles that may tolerate other cultures, but by definition cannot assimilate them. So when you say multiculturalism must accept all cultures as they are, within a given nation such as ours, then there can be no assimilation. And so assimilate, we noted, is the Latin assimulare, and it means to make similar or to simulate. And the definition in English is to absorb into a system, to make similar, to absorb into the culture of a population. Now, if immigrants, as they're called, I just heard a radio program on immigrants, there are 35,000 presently in the country. I beg your pardon, 35 million immigrants in the country of various nationalities. And a goodly portion of that, about 20, they say, are undocumented. That is the term for they're illegal. And so we therefore have the question is how is this going to impact our culture? And the report that I heard had to do with the fact that the overwhelming majority of these illegal immigrants are Hispanics. And that the question then was asked, well, how will they meld into the society? And the answer was, well, they're uneducated, so they'll have to take low-level jobs. Now, therefore, they are not really causing much of a problem because they have a good work ethic, and they seem to be going out there and getting low-level jobs, but their children are involved in crime. Over 50% of the crime that is being committed by illegal immigrants is being committed by Hispanic youth, and over 50% of Hispanic births are without benefit of clergy. And that over a period of time, the indication is that this is going to have a very major impact on our society, and it's going to change the way that we actually view the country, and the country's culture actually is going to devolve toward this kind of disorganization. Well, you know, fine. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's the way it goes. So if that's the way our national government has decided to treat this, then fine. But somebody will pay the piper down the road. And who that will be, I don't know. But the Balkans are a good example of how it doesn't work. And so we can't Balkanize our country and expect to be better. Remember multiculturalism. We can't Balkanize our country and expect to do better than the Balkans. The ultimate goal of progressivism then is to transform the world away from a collection of competing cultures into one global culture by means of diversity. In other words, we must accept everyone else's diversity. How they think differently is okay. And when we do that long enough, then everybody will learn to get along. I don't know who dreams this up, but they've obviously never been to family reunions. Diversity today will, over time, according to theory, amalgamate into one central culture, which will be manipulated in its progress by the movers and shakers within the academic, journalistic, and political communities. Now, to accomplish this, there must be the removal of religious beliefs from the equation. And that's where we left off on Sunday. Now, when we started clanking chains, it was my intent, as has been the case in the past, to do a Memorial Day study that I thought might last a couple of weeks, maybe a month. Well, we've been at it for over 4 years. I promised to stop. I'm working up James to be the initial study for the new church. So we'll see how that goes. And someone asked me, how do you actually put a study together? And I said, well, first of all, I don't have any idea what I'm doing. So that's a good place to start. I mean, when you think you've got a good idea and you've sort of flushed the Holy Spirit out of the picture. So what you do is you start with verse 1, for example, and exegete that and see what verse 1 says. And then based on what verse 1 says, you are led to decide what needs to be taught out of that verse. Do any of you have any idea the doctrines that would emerge from the book of James? 5 chapters. So we don't know at first. So it would be foolish to say, well, this is what we're going to learn in James. You do the verses verse by verse, and the verses tell you what to teach. So if you want to know why I get off on my rabbit trails, it's because of something I find in the verse. This needs to be taught. It needs to be taught here. You'll need it later. All of this will come together in the end. So that's how you do things. And so I contend that the best policy is to not know what you're doing. So when I started that study, I didn't know what I was doing. But I did have a subject that I wanted to teach. And it was, what is causing the cultural downfall of client nation America? And I did the research and I discovered that there is an ideology that is afoot that has been with us for about 80 years. And that ideology has been absorbed within our academic, journalistic, even in our religious branches of some denominations, and as well as our government. These things even legislated now. So the general term for this madness is called political correctness. And we think that political correctness maybe would have originated possibly in the 60s madness, but that's when it came to flower. So I want to analyze the origins of political correctness from the transcription of a speech given by William S. Lind. He is the director of the Center for Cultural Conservatism at the Free Congress Foundation. And this speech was given in the year 2000 at American University. And I'm just going to read excerpts, and that should take the rest of our time, and then we can take what we need from it on Thursday. He notes that for the first time in our history, Americans have to be fearful of what they say, of what they write, of what they think. They have to be afraid of using the wrong word, a word denounced as offensive or insensitive or racist or sexist or homophobic. We call it political correctness. It is the great disease of our century, the disease that has left tens of millions of people dead in Europe, Russia, China. It is the disease of ideology. Political correctness is really cultural Marxism. It is Marxism translated from economic to cultural terms. Now, we thought Ronald Reagan got rid of that. He didn't. You don't destroy ideologies just because someone who supported it goes out of business. These types of thoughts are always out there because they're invented right out of the heart of hell. And Lucifer likes them and tries to sell them to every generation. So these things will never go away. But there has been an attempt, a very successful one, to take the failures, as we'll note, of economic Marxism and use its principles and move it into the cultural arena. And we'll see why that's important as we go through this. Marxism translated from economic to cultural terms. If we compare the basic tenets of political correctness with classical Marxism, the parallels are very obvious. First of all, both are totalitarian ideologies. Now let's talk about an authoritarian structure. This church is an authoritarian structure. You have a pastor at the top, then you have a board of deacons, and then you have committees, and then you have the congregation. Somebody's got to run the show. And so we are a congregational government that delegates authority by vote to deacons, and then the deacons are led to their decision-making by doctrines that are taught by the pastor and with his advice and counsel. That's the way that goes. And so that's an authoritarian structure. Even the Boy Scouts are set up that way. Now, authoritarian then means power concentrated in a small group. And when it is concentrated within a political system, it is called totalitarianism. In other words, a small group of people or parties, as the case might be with our country, run the show. Now, the totalitarian nature of political correctness is revealed nowhere more clearly than on college campuses. I spoke with someone before class started that told me a story or two about their experiences with that in the 1960s. Now, indeed, all ideologies are totalitarian because the essence of an ideology is to take some philosophy and say on the basis of this philosophy that certain things must be true. And since reality contradicts that, reality must be forbidden. It must become forbidden to acknowledge the reality of our history. A people must be forced to live a lie, and since people are naturally reluctant to live a lie, the power of the state must be put behind the demand to live the lie. And this is why ideology invariably creates a totalitarian state. You are restricted every day by laws that have been passed for no good reason, based on the concept that we are in an environmental crisis and that we are involved in global warming. And if we're going to save the species, then we have to sacrifice all of this tax money, all of these restrictions on what you can and can't do with your own land and so on. When I was in school, that we call that conservation, and you should conserve resources and use them appropriately because the Lord had provided and you should not waste anything. That was the idea. But now that has been expanded to a global problem, and so much tyranny can be imposed when something is decided that it is global. Now, the second thing is that the cultural Marxism of political correctness has a single factor explanation of history. Economic Marxism says that all of history is determined by ownership or means of production. Cultural Marxism, or political correctness, says that all history is determined by power, by which groups define in terms of race, sex, they have power over other groups. And so all literature in our society tends to go that way. In other words, when you read magazines or books generally, see the newspapers or television reports, it's all about the disenfranchised, people who are victims. It's all race, it's all sex, it's all this, that, or the other. And that is the drumbeat that is pounded out constantly. Now, I am here to tell you that we do not have a racial problem in this country. We don't have sexual problems in this country. They're invented out of whole cloth. And when you tell people long enough, this is a problem, you're a victim of it, then everybody starts to believe it. They formulate opinions, and then they get mad with the folks that they think are oppressing them, and then you have these constant ongoing tit-for-tats, and before you know it, you have blood in the streets. It is fanning the idea of contempt. It is fanning the idea of conflict, and we'll see the theory behind that in just a few minutes. And people are being used and manipulated in this way. Thirdly, just as in classical economic Marxism, certain groups, for example, workers and peasants, are good, and other groups, the bourgeoisie, the capital owners, are evil. In the cultural Marxism of political correctness, certain groups are good, and here's some that are classified as good, and they can do nothing wrong. feminist women, blacks, Hispanics, homosexuals. These groups are determined to be victims and therefore automatically good regardless of what any of them do. Similarly, white males are determined automatically to be evil, thereby becoming the equivalent of the bourgeoisie in economic Marxism. Now, the bourgeoisie, let's define that. Bourgeoisie means middle class. And these are the people who are oppressing the proletariat. The proletariat are the laboring class who sell their labor for a living. And so you have the lower class. These are the merging proletariat in our country. On the report I just heard, are the Hispanics. They're very lowly educated. There's a lot of illegitimate births involved. Their children are involved in crime. All right, they're going to be told, well, you're being put upon and you're the victim. And these middle class people who are evil, they're racist, they're anti-Hispanic, and all of these things will generate, it's usually follow the dollar, there will have to be programs set up to take care of them. That's the way things are going. Now, the logic behind this and the reason for it is upcoming. There's always a reason for all of this that's not on the surface. Fourthly, both economic and cultural Marxism rely on expropriation. When the classical Marxists, namely the communists, took over a country like Russia, they expropriated the bourgeoisie by taking away their property. Now that takes us to Kelo versus the city of New London. This was a decision that was made by the United States Supreme Court in 2005, which we know that as the eminent domain decision. You have a house, you have a business, you have a piece of property, and the city government or county or state decides that they want to take it to give it to another private entity, for example, a developer. Now, here is an interesting translation by the Supreme Court of the Fifth Amendment. This is where you have the clause on eminent domain. Amendment 5, no person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Now note that there's a due process of law to take someone's life there for those who are opposed to capital punishment. There is a due process for that. There's a due process for liberty. Can't take the liberty away from them. I guess that means putting them in jail, apparently. There has to be a due process. Or of property. Due process to take someone's property. Then it goes on to say, without due process of law, nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. Now, public use is the interesting clause there because the Supreme Court has decided that what public use really means is public purpose. And under the new reading of the Fifth Amendment, public purpose means that you can seize someone's property if it means by doing so that it will create more jobs and create more taxes. I'm reading from the decision. I'm not making this up. Create more jobs, create more taxes, and create economic development. Follow the dollar. That's why they want your property. Finally, both have a method of analysis that automatically gives the answers they want. For the cultural Marxist, it's deconstruction. Deconstruction essentially takes any text, removes all meaning from it, and reinserts any meaning it desires. So we find that all of Shakespeare is about the suppression of women. The Bible is really about race and gender. And you harp on that. Keep telling this. Tell it over and over and over. Shakespeare is a dead white European male. He is a guy that simply oppressed women. Well, he wrote in a time when things were far, far different than they are today. Yet, that is the only way Shakespeare can be interpreted. And no other way is acceptable in the universities. This proves that all history is about which groups have power over which other groups. So what do you see happening here? It's the same thing the communists did. They fan hatred between groups of people. And it doesn't matter which group. Just find two groups between which you can flare conflict, and that is going to lead toward the ultimate objective. Now, Marxist theory said that when the General European War came, and it did in Europe in 1914, that the working class throughout Europe would rise up and overthrow their governments. The working class would finally overthrow the bourgeoisie. And because the workers had more in common with each other across the national boundaries than they had in common with the bourgeoisie and the ruling class in their own country, that's why they would do it. Well, in 1914, it didn't happen. Throughout Europe, workers rallied to their flag and happily marched off to fight each other. The Somme is a good example. 60,000 people died in one day in the Battle of the Somme River. 60,000. I don't know if the New York Times editorial board could have, they would have had heart attacks if they had had to report that today. So something went wrong, you see, with the whole theory. Now here's the important part. Here's where we get to things start filling in. Marxists knew by definition it couldn't be the theory. In 1917, they finally got a Marxist coup in Russia, but it stalled again. It did not spread. That's the Russian Revolution. So the Marxist had a problem. And two Marxist theorists went to work on it. Antonio Gramsci in Italy and George Lukács in Hungary. Two men we've noted in the past. Gramsci said the workers will never see their true class interests as defined by Marxism until they are freed from Western culture. Do you hear that? The reason the communist revolution did not work in the 1917 Russian Revolution, according to Gramsci, is because it was Western culture that held them together. Nationalism, hearth, family, wives, children. And so, they have to be freed from this, and particularly, this is what Gramsci wrote, particularly they must be freed from the Christian religion. That they are blinded by culture and religion to their true class interests. Lukács theorized that the great obstacle to the creation of a Marxist paradise was the culture, namely Western civilization itself. A quote from Gramsci at the time, "The way we accomplish this is by a long march through the institutions." Now, in 1923 in Germany, a think tank is established that takes on the role of translating Marxism from economic to cultural terms. This created political correctness, as we know it today, and essentially it has created the basis for it by the end of the 1930s. This comes about because the very wealthy young son of a millionaire German trader by the name of Felix Weil has become a Marxist and has lots of money to spend. He is disturbed by the divisions among the Marxists, so he sponsors something called the First Marxist Work Week, where he brings Lukács and many of the key German thinkers together for a week working on the differences of Marxism. "What we need is a think tank," he said. He endows an institute associated with Frankfurt University, established in 1923, that was originally supposed to be known as the Institute for Marxism. But the people behind it decided at the beginning that it was not to their advantage to be openly identified as Marxist. The last thing political correctness wants is for people to figure out it's a form of Marxism. So instead they decide to name it the Institute for Social Research. The Frankfurt School, the Institute, it soon became informally known. The initial work of this institute was rather conventional, but in 1930, it acquired a new director named Max Horkheimer. He was very much a Marxist renegade. He didn't stay with the program. Horkheimer's initial heresy is that he is very interested in Freud, and the key to making the translation of Marxism from economic into cultural terms is essentially that he combined it with Freudism. The institute, in the years after 1930, had as its primary interest cultural superstructure, radical feminism, the women's studies departments, the gay studies departments, the black studies departments. All these things are branches of what is known as critical theory. What the Frankfurt School essentially does is draw on both Marx and Freud in the 1930s to create this theory called critical theory. The theory is to criticize. The theory is that the way to bring down Western culture and the capitalist order is not to lay down an alternative. They explicitly refuse to do that. They say it can't be done, that we can't imagine what a free society would be like as long as we're living under the repression of a capitalistic economic order. We can't even imagine it. And therefore, what critical theory is about is simply criticizing. It calls for the most destructive criticism possible in every possible way, designed to bring the current order down. Now, pause here. Do you see how this is playing out in 2006 America? Everything is criticized. It doesn't matter what, it is wrong. Somebody's to blame. Somebody must pay. George Bush did it. The Democrats did it. The Republicans did it. Whoever, somebody is going to be blamed, and everything is to be criticized until it is torn down and forgotten. And that is where the universities come in as big players in this game. Other key members who join up around this time are Theodore Adorno. He was one of the big names we studied in the past. Erich Fromm and Herbert Marcuse. Fromm and Marcuse introduce an element which is central to political correctness, and that's the sexual element. And particularly, Marcuse, who in his own writings calls for a society of, quote, polymorphous perversity. That is, his definition of the future of the world that they want to create. In other words, Christian theology and Western culture has set up standards that have to do with behaviors between men and women. You have sex when you get married, you have children, you raise them, you try to make good citizens out of them if you can. They move into the next generation, and the culture is transferred from one generation to the next. Western culture and religion in particular must be torn down. That is why you have great criticism about the divine institutions today. They have to be destroyed. Volition has to be destroyed by imposing the idea that there are no absolutes. Then you attack marriage by saying, well, anybody can get married. Marry your parakeet if you want to. Then the second thing is children, well, they're just necessary from time to time, and it doesn't matter who the parents are or if they really need parents. And then the nation has all these fissures in it because the society has adopted things that are contrary to client nation culture as imposed on us by God, and then it begins to crack and fall, and you see us in the process of that. I think it's exciting to be alive at the time a client nation is going down. There's a lot to see, a lot of history to be made. Well, that's the polymorphous perversity, his definition of a world that he wants to create. Marcuse, in particular by the 1930s, is writing some very extreme stuff on the need for sexual liberation. But this runs through the whole institute. So do most of the themes we see in political correctness, again in the early 30s. In Fromm's view, masculinity and femininity were not reflections of essential sexual differences. The difference is that they have been force-fed different life functions. And that goes back to Eden, the mandates on what the man and the wife have responsibilities to do. That's being torn down. It's being criticized today. And by the way, I'm certain that if we had a progressive come in here tonight or on the internet and hear all of this, they are absolutely having some kind of fit at the moment, because this goes entirely in opposition to progressive ideology. Which is good. They need to know that we know about them. Now, another example is the emphasis we now see on environmentalism. The theme of man's domination of nature was to become a central concern of the Frankfurt School in subsequent years. In one of his essays, Egoism and the Movement for Emancipation, written in 1936, Horkheimer discussed the hostility to personal gratification inherent in bourgeois culture. Now, that went in hostility to personal gratification. That means having manners and behaving yourself. He sees that should be opposed. And he specifically referred to the Marquis de Sade favorably for his, quote, protest against asceticism in the name of a higher morality. How does all this stuff flood into our universities? And indeed into our lives today. The members of the Frankfurt School of Marxists, They're also, to a man, Jewish. We've studied that. The reason they were concerned about totalitarianism is they saw the rise of Hitlerianism. And they wanted to deal with that. They had very, I think, legitimate motives at first. In 1933, the Nazis came to power in Germany. And not surprisingly, they shut down the Institute for Social Research. And its members fled. They fled to New York City, and the Institute was reestablished there in 1933 with the help of Columbia University. And the members of the Institute gradually through the 1930s shift their focus from critical theory about German society, destructive criticism about every aspect of society, to critical theory directed toward American society. There is another very important transition when the war comes. Some of them go to work for the government, including Herbert Marcuse. This is World War II. Who became a key figure in the OSS, the predecessor to the CIA. And some, including Horkheimer and Adorno, moved to Hollywood. These origins of political correctness would probably not mean too much to us today except for two subsequent events. The first was the student rebellion in the mid-1960s, which was driven largely by resistance to the draft and the Vietnam War. But the student rebels needed theory of some sort. Classical economic Marxism is not light. Very complicated. If you ever read Das Kapital, you'll absolutely shoot yourself by the third page. I made it to page 3 and I said, to hell with this. Most of the radicals of the 60s are not very deep thinkers. Fortunately for them and unfortunately for our country today, Herbert Marcuse remained in America when the Frankfurt School relocated back to Frankfurt after the war. Marcuse saw the 1960s student rebellion as the great chance. He saw the opportunity to take the work of the Frankfurt School and make it the theory of the new left in the United States. One of Marcuse's books was The Key Book. It virtually became the Bible of the student democratic society and the student rebels of the 1960s. That book was Eros and Civilization. Eros is the Greek word for physical sex. You don't have Eros in the New Testament. You have Philos and you have Agape. That has to do with soul love. It has to do with mental love. Eros is never used, that's physical sex. So you can tell where Marcuse is going. The book Eros and Civilization. Marcuse argues that under a capitalistic order, repression is the essence of that order, and that it gives us the person Freud describes. A person with all the hang-ups, the neuroses, because his sexual instincts are repressed. If you want to know why you're behaving like you are, your sexual instincts are being repressed. We can envision a future if we can only destroy this existing oppressive order in which we liberate Eros, we liberate libido, in which we have a world of polymorphous perversity in which you can do your own thing. Now, those of us who lived through the 60s, do you recall any of this? Herbert Marcuse was the brainchild behind it all, and he was right out of the Frankfurt School. What a wonderful message for the radicals of the mid-60s. They're students. They're baby boomers. And they've grown up never having to worry about anything except eventually having to get a job. And here is a guy writing in a way they can easily follow. He doesn't require them to read a lot of heavy Marxism and tells them everything they want to hear, which is essentially do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. And you never have to go to work. By the way, Marcuse is also the man who created the phrase, make love, not war. Coming back to the situation people face on campus, Marcuse defines, quote, liberating tolerance and intolerance for anything coming from the right and tolerance for anything coming from the left. Now, I've quoted a similar concept in the past, all license to the left, all restraint to the right. Same concept right out of the Frankfurt School. In conclusion, America today is in the throes of the greatest and direst transformation in its history. We are becoming an ideological state, a country with an official state ideology enforced by the power of the state. In hate crimes, we now have people serving jail sentences for political thoughts. And the Congress is now moving to expand that category even further. Affirmative action is part of it. The terror against anyone who dissents from political correctness on campus is part of it. It's exactly what we've been seeing happen in Russia, Germany, Italy, China, and now it's coming here. And we don't recognize it because we call it political correctness and laugh it off. It's not funny. It's here. It's growing. And it will eventually destroy, as it seeks to destroy, everything that we have ever defined as our freedom and our culture. Now, we studied a lot of that about 4 years ago. But I thought it was important to bring it up here because we see, lo and behold, in the 10th century B.C., none other than King Solomon, who, by the way, would be involved in an authoritarian regime, being king and all, using Marxist taxes. Cultural Marxism is being imposed on this woman. He's trying to tear down her standards that would prevent her, presently, from becoming involved in a physical association with Solomon. And he is propagandizing her. He's saying things to her that appeal, hopefully, in his mind's eye, that appeal to her approbation. He's bragging on everything he can think of about her, starts at her hair, and he's working down. And he's trying to sell her on the idea she's the most gorgeous thing in Israel, and she has the opportunity to marry the king and be his wife. And that's where we are. And he keeps calling her my wife. He does it 5 times in this aria here. My wife, my wife, my wife. And every time he says it, then comes a pickup line. And the pickup line gets more and more personal as he goes through the aria. And selling the idea, repeat it, repeat it, repeat it until people accept it as true. So to accomplish the destruction of a society, there must be the removal of religious beliefs from the equation. Solomon had so many wives from so many different countries who were involved in so many different cults. And that included idolatry, it included child sacrifice, it included worshiping these idols in various ways. It was really grating on the Lord's nerves. Yet he has absorbed all of this deviant religious ideology into his soul. And he therefore is forgetting the mandates that God issued to him as king of Israel. And he's trying therefore to tear down these restraints that are presently in the Shulamite soul. He is on a tear. He is evil to the very core of his soul at the moment. And he is attacking a woman's soul, seeking to tear her down. Now, the point is that she never relents. She never in any way cooperates with him, compromises with him. She's standing fast throughout, and she ultimately will be delivered. That's the message to the young people who hear these messages. The message is this. No doctrine. You have the power to resist, no matter what the culture imposes upon you through academia, through journalism, through government, through any other source of information from the entertainment side, you will be able to stand fast and maintain your honor and your integrity. The Shulamite did it. And she was facing a very authoritarian personality in the king of Israel, namely Solomon. So this is where the effort falls apart, since there is nothing more inflexible than established religious beliefs. See, the problem is that Gramsci said we got to get rid of the Christian religion. Well, you get rid of the Christian religion, what you got left? You got the rest. You got Judaism. Well, they're trying to get rid of that now. Then you've got Islam. That's going to be tough to get rid of. They're like a bunch of roaches. Now, you ever turn to, if you lived in Houston, Texas, you'd get the illustration. That's where where God created the first two roaches. We're right there in Houston, that bio down there. And so they breed like roaches, and there's plenty for everybody. Every household has them. It's just understood. You go in the house, you understand there will be roaches. And the thing is when the lights are on, they're not apparent. But when you turn the lights off, they all come out and have whatever it is they do. And if you should decide after the lights have been out about an hour that you want to go to the kitchen for a drink of water, then you have to step lightly. You turn the light on, stand still for a few minutes while they run for the cracks. And as soon as they clear the decks, then you can get your water and go back to bed. Everybody understands this. And you can do the little roach bombs. You can put one in every room. You can leave the house for the entire day. It does no good. It just makes them madder. So the point is, though, is that no matter what religion is out there, they have absolute standards. And you know from observing Islam, these guys are inflexible. And when it comes time to get rid of those guys, when there will come a day, let's pretend that we've now successfully destroyed Christianity. Everybody's capitulated to whatever the politically correct attitude happens to be. As the Jews have been wiped out, which is biblically impossible, but let us pretend. The Jews have been wiped out. And now it's time for all of the progressives to decide what are we going to do with the Arabs. Beyond that, what are we going to do with Islam? They've spread all over the world. The many breeds of cat who are Islamic now. What are we going to do with them? What do you think? Roach bomb. Doesn't work. There is no area of compromise or agreement possible between Islam and Judaism. Islam and Christianity. Judaism and Christianity agree on certain issues, but not on the central doctrines of Messiah and salvation. The present conflict in the Middle East is not really a present conflict. It is the continuation of the ages-long battle between the sons of the bondwoman and the sons of the free woman. Ishmael versus Isaac, Islam versus Judaism, Arabs versus Israelis. Hey, they have that crowd up in New York City. I don't know what they have in the water up there. That crowd up in New York City has come up with a resolution. And they have decided that there must be a ceasefire between the Israelis and Hezbollah. And so, thus, it has occurred. I have a prediction. In fact, I'll even call it a prophecy. It won't last. The principles of the one have no affinity with the principles of the other. They are competing absolutes that are diametrically opposed so that any mutual compromise for the sake of peace would destroy the very foundations of each belief system. Example, how strongly do you subscribe to biblical doctrines? And if peace in your neighborhood is dependent upon you agreeing to compromise some of them, are you gonna? Well, see, that's what we've got. See, Israel is much bigger than this gymnasium. About like this neighborhood. I mean, geez, you throw a rock across it. And then you've got that border. I showed you the map the other day. You move up into Lebanon, and that's where Hezbollah is located with all of their materiel. And these people are terrorists. Friends, the thing that I'm astonished by over the past 2 to 3 weeks is that people who live in Western civilization are so blinded by ideology that they give support to a terrorist organization that has sworn to kill every living Jew given enough time as over against the Israelis. That is raw, uncut anti-Semitism. And no free society is going to survive that takes on that mental attitude. God will not have it. Islam cannot be victorious. It is invented by Lucifer, in my opinion, in the 7th century as a counterattack on Christianity. It took him 600 years to figure out a counterattack. Up till then, he was fighting the concept of Messiah, attacking the line of Christ. He attacked it all the way to the cross. But once Christ was resurrected, and once the church age began, then faith alone in Christ alone enabled every individual to become a Christ bearer For you are indwelt by Christ at the moment of salvation, as you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God. And therefore, everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ becomes the enemy. And therefore, Lucifer had to develop a system whereby he could assault the entire crowd. So I want to read from the Quran, if you don't mind. They have surahs. Those are the chapters. So Surah 860. Strike terror into the hearts of the enemies of God who are also your enemies. Surah 914. Kill the infidels. That's you. Kill the infidels and God will torment them and cover them with shame. I don't know how that's possible. How can you have shame if you've just been killed? I don't get that part, but we will try not to do much exegesis here. Surah 8, 13 and also 17. I will instill terror into the hearts of the infidels, smite them above their necks, and smite all their fingertips off them. It is not you who slay them, it is Allah. Surah 48, 29. Muhammad is Allah's prophet. Those who follow him are ruthless to the infidels, but merciful to one another. Surah 474, let those who would exchange the life of this world for the hereafter fight for the cause of Allah. Whether they die or conquer, we shall richly reward them. Surah 2:151, do not say that those who were slain in the cause of Allah are dead. They are alive, although you are not aware of them. Surah 9:38, Ummah, that means you, the infidel. I beg your pardon. I got a lot of Arab definitions I'm working with. I'll read it to you. Ummah, a true Muslim believer. A true Muslim believer, why is it that when it is said to you, march in the cause of Allah, you linger slothfully in the land? Are you content with that life in preference to the life of paradise? Few indeed are the blessings of this life compared to those of the life to come. Surah 2:193. Fight them on until there is no more tumult, seduction or oppression, and there prevail justice, faith in Allah, and the religion becomes Islam. Surah 9:4. Wherever you find the infidels, kill them. For whoever kills them shall be rewarded on the day of the resurrection. So, my point is that these are the guys that are out there that have to be dealt with. Now, the progressives, who are Westerns, you see, they're infidels. So they're the enemy, so they're going to go out and get rid of the Islamic religion, you see. But I'd like to have a ticket for that. It is therefore a struggle to the death. The struggle to the death is between Islam and Judaism. And it will never be completely resolved until the second advent of Christ and His execution of the baptisms of fire. Now let's go to a passage as Galatians 4:29. As then, and the context, Paul is discussing the situation that arose between Ishmael and Isaac, and between Sarah and Hagar, etc. As then, and you can go to Genesis 21:9-10, and this is the passage that shows that Ishmael is, torturing little Isaac. In other words, he hates Isaac. He hates his half-brother. He doesn't like the fact that Isaac is the line. Even Ishmael understood that Isaac was the line. That's why he's mad with him. That's why he has gotten this case of anger and bitterness directed toward Isaac. He understands that he's the firstborn, but he's not the bloodline. As then, Genesis 21:9-10, he that was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, kept on persecuting him that was born after the Spirit, that's Isaac. Listen to the last sentence. It is even so now. It will always be so until the second advent. There will be no peace in the Middle East. Resolution number whatever is not going to last. I will be surprised if it goes a month. People are still going to fight. The Jews must defend themselves. They must do so militarily. and they must forget about the United Nations. They must forget about political correctness. They must tell their... First of all, they have to get rid of that Olmert guy and get him a new prime minister. And then he needs to turn loose the dogs and tell them to go through Lebanon and rid the country of Hezbollah through any means necessary without remorse. And that will take care of Hezbollah in Lebanon. It will do nothing with regard to the problems they face with Iran and the other Arab states. Now, this is biblical information. And I'm trying to put current events in perspective for you and then use them to show you how Solomon is very much like a progressive in his reversionism. For he is using tactics to tear down the standards, the integrity, the honor of this woman so he can personally have his way with her. He has no respect for her. He's telling her truthful things about her appearance in order to win her over so he can enjoy some sexual pleasure at her expense. And young people can learn from this too. For when the young guys come to you with pickup lines, they are cultural Marxists. So this is why diversity and multiculturalism are doomed for failure. The idea behind each is that competing ideas, cultures, religions will at first tolerate and ultimately accept each other's differences. Once acceptance of competing views is accomplished, then amalgamation into a universal culture can then begin. And this is where the problem arises for progressives. They may have no absolutes, but most religions do. And this is especially true of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Progressivism has made major inroads into the belief systems of Judaism and Christianity so that both have factions that have capitulated to modernist thinking. Those in each religion who stand fast are classified by progressives as fundamentalists who blindly subscribe to a literal interpretation of their respective religious texts. This notion is even imputed to Islam, as if there is a moderate branch of Muslims and a fundamentalist faction that reads the Quran literally, and these are the terrorists. I've just read to you from the Quran. And I guess if you read it literally, you're going to have to kill the infidels. The truth of the matter is that no religion is orthodox unless it is fundamentalist in the sense that it subscribes to and then seeks to execute the literal intent of the writings found in its sacred texts. This is true of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. I understand where the Islamicists are coming from. They have their text. They interpret it literally. They are carrying it out. And I got no problem with that. That's exactly what I intend to do with my sacred text. The question arises, eventually you come to critical point, and if you decide at critical point that you're going to subscribe to political correctness, which is a Western idea, and you're going to fight Islam, backed by the mandates of the Quran, interpreted literally, which is an Eastern notion, if that's how you decide to fight that war, you are going to lose. But the ace in the hole is sitting in this room tonight. Pivot power will overcome all human attempts at power. Eventually, Jesus Christ intervenes into human history and restores order. How he does it is not our concern, nor should we speculate. But we shall survive. We being the church. It may not occur in our lifetimes. It may occur next Tuesday. But if you stand fast with the doctrine, you have a wall of fire. You are the winner. The other people are the losers. Do not forget that. Your job is not to capitulate. Your job is to stand fast. And the battle is the Lord's. Now I want to read a poem. There will be no... Also a prophecy, if I can squeeze it in. There will be no peace in the Middle East. Religious wars will rage until the Lord returns, prior to which there can be no cure for them. Lucifer is at war with Christ, And this conflict is reflected in the perpetual disputes that erupt among men. The inevitability of it is expressed by Rudyard Kipling in his poem, The Battle of East and West. O East is East, and West is West. And never the twain shall meet till earth and sky stand presently at God's great judgment seat. But there is neither East nor West, border nor breed nor birth, when two strong men stand face to face, though they come from the ends of the earth. We'll resume our study on Thursday evening. And Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that it will contribute to our understanding of our passage. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.